The following is a teaching by Dr. Ken Boa from the Leadership Series on the subject of empowerment.
This morning I'd like us to turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, as we look at a new topic, a topic that we call empowerment as a leadership principle. We've been looking at leadership principles in the Scriptures, and the one we want to look at today has to do with a very important skill, and namely that of empowering others to become leaders and to become effective in their own arenas of influence. And I want to look again, as we always do, at how God empowers us, and then who we are, how we think, and how we put that into practice in very real and meaningful ways. And I would say that the history's greatest moment of empowerment is in this verse, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where just before he was taken up into heaven, Jesus said in Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The reason why this is so significant is you'll recall prior to his departure in the upper room where he was telling his very concerned and worried and fearful disciples that although he goes away, he's not leaving them as orphans, but rather he's going to be with them, and that ultimately it's his intention to actually be with them in a very real and powerful way through the working of the Holy Spirit, who would now be in them, and so that his presence would be mediated through the indwelling Holy Spirit, and it's on the day of Pentecost when that promise would be fulfilled, when they would receive the empowering of the Holy Spirit. The beautiful thing about this relationship that Christianity talks about is not that it's simply something like a set of rules or regulations, but rather it's a relationship with a person. And moreover, he's not just saying, here's what you need to do, but he's saying, I'll be there with you to make you have the capacity to do it. I'm going to give you the enablement. I love the definition of the gospel I heard a couple of years ago, and you've probably heard me use it two or three times in here. Chances are, you probably, if you hear me long enough, you'll hear me repeating myself. This is intentional. I do this deliberately because the more you hear something, the more it'll kind of sink in for us. And I know I need to hear things several times. But here's that definition of the gospel. It is God's offer of his power to make us become the people he always intended us to be. It's God's offer of his power to make us become the people he always intended us to be. The point being, we cannot become those people. We are not truly, authentically human without his power to make us become those people. The most fully alive person who ever walked on the planet was Jesus Christ, and it's God's intention to make us conformed into his image. And the more we walk in that power of the Spirit, as God seeks to transform us inside out, the more we have a capacity to become more truly human, more truly unique. You'll remember that I often like to say that the more like Jesus you become, the more unique you become as well. Instead of becoming clones, actually you become more unique, more different from the ambient culture. No longer conformed to the current of our time, but rather a person who's being transformed by the renewing of the mind. A person who is therefore now no longer being conformed to the world, but conformed to Christ in his image. And thus he makes you more unique and more alive and more real and more vital. The more you grow in this hope, the more you come to understand that it is the certainty of your future that gives you an aliveness in the present, a meaning, a sense of purpose, an embeddedness, so that you become a man of conviction, of character, of purpose, of hope, of dignity. You become a man then who no longer sinks and finds his understanding through the ambient culture and defines himself downwards. Instead, you find yourself defined upwards. You're defined, in fact, by the way God defines you, not by the way people do. And so you have a new source of dignity and power and meaning. So as I look at this Acts 1:8 text, I see that he's giving us the power that we need to succeed as he defines success. And by the way, God's definition of success, as you well know, is radically different than the world's. In fact, I might suggest here that it's not the idea of him giving them just authority and influence, but rather power, the resource that they need to accomplish the purposes that God has for them. I've often said that we all have a unique purpose that God has planted us here to have and to fulfill. We all have a unique contribution to make, a unique purpose to fulfill. And it's God's intention to give us the power, the resources, and the time necessary to accomplish that purpose if we simply seek Him and desire what He has for us. So as I see this then, it's His intention then to supply the resources and create the conditions that allow us to develop the power we need. And so it is, as leaders, we are also called to do the same with other men and women, to provide the resources and create the conditions. I want you to notice as well that the when is also important in this text in Acts 1:8, that Jesus had already spent some 3 years educating these men to lead the church. It was only at this point, at the point in which they could properly manage this resource, that He empowered them. And so He invested significant time, significant energy in developing these leaders, and then He supplied them with what they needed to accomplish the task He had given them. So the leader who offers empowerment too early can set up others for failure, but on the other hand, a leader who fails to empower people, capable people, can create frustration. So God's timing is always significant. I was having a lunch yesterday, a special lunch meeting, with several guys, and one of the men who came is a guy who's struggling with certain issues that are obstacles to faith. And one of the things that he struggles with is the issue of, why is it that God sometimes seems so mysterious? Why does He sometimes seem so distant? Why can't it be clearer? And we all wrestle with that in one way or the other. And in a way, we become impatient. We would like Him to kind of zap us. But really, if He did that, I don't believe we'd be capable of receiving and responding. There is a gradual growth process, and sometimes we become impatient with the process, wanting to have the end product without going through the process itself. And I suggest that this life is a process in which God sometimes becomes more manifest and palpable, but other times you see that He seems distant and kicks out the props so that we can learn to walk by faith and not simply by sight and by just experiences only, but rather by trust. And so this process is that He teaches us as we are capable of learning, and He does not teach us what we're not ready to receive. He gives us the lessons that He knows we need and then works that into our lives before He gives us new insight and new levels of power. And that's how I see Him working. Person specific, in ways that'll be different the way He works with you than the way He'll work with me. I'd like us to consider empowerment and who God is by turning to Romans chapter 8. That, again, as I say, Christianity is not a set of regulations and instructions, but rather it's a life-giving relationship with a person for whom we were created and by whom we were created. It's, again, not a matter of telling us what to do, but of Him empowering us to be the people we were meant to be. And Romans 8 clearly communicates that. In this extraordinary chapter, I suppose Romans 8 is my favorite chapter in the Bible. And the way it leads to a culmination at the end, the most powerful verses at the end. It's an awesome treasure that communicates the genius of the spiritual life. And in this extraordinary chapter, Paul makes it clear that apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit, we don't have the power to even please God. So in verses, if we look earlier in chapter 8, and we're not going to go through the whole chapter, but where he says, and I love how it begins, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and of death. What the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, really it should be flesh there, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what that nature desires. Those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the flesh is death, but the mind that's controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. You see, we don't even have the capacity to fulfill or to please God. That when we're controlled by the flesh, we cannot even please God. But now we have something new in us. In verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, and he is, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. So what we see here is the genius of the faith is that over back in chapter 6, he said that one of the keys to walking in newness of life is to grasp and to lay hold of your new dignity and identity in him and to accept by faith, to know what he says and to buy into it and to trust what he says, even in spite of feelings to the contrary, that you in your deepest essence now are identified with Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. But Romans 6 talks about that understanding of your identity. Romans 8 talks about the empowering that God gives to realize that identity. So I say that Christianity, the more I study it, is truly unique. It's not a work system of salvation or growth, but rather it's a relationship based upon God's grace. That God's requirements are fulfilled not by our own efforts or merit, but by the Spirit of Christ who lives in us. So that our assurance isn't based on our attainment, but rather it's based upon the merits of Christ who intercedes for us, and also the Holy Spirit's inner testimony that assures us that we are God's children. Many of us, as we've often observed, were raised in contexts of performance-based acceptance, where we were raised by conditional love in a context where you had to perform to achieve to merit. And sometimes we experienced the perfectionistic kind of a parent who said, as they raised the bar another rung higher, just when you've achieved it, it was never enough. You have to jump a little bit higher. You get 4 A's and a B, what'd you get the B for? And so you have this mindset here that it's never enough, and you never could seem to please. And we've experienced that kind of a thing. And I want to draw some contrasts. Let me give you several contrasts here between the kind of fathers, parents that many people have experienced, and the kind of father that God is. There's a sense in which we need to be reparented here. Number one, I renounce the lie that God is distant and disinterested, as many fathers are. Instead, he's intimate and involved. That's the first contrast. There are scriptures that are involved. Maybe I'll pass out this sheet next week and give you this little sheet. Let me just read it. So don't even write it down. I'm just going to read this to you. Because there are lots of us who still can't trust God because we still project the image of the father that we grew up with, and we still suppose that he's going to be petulant and perfectionistic and distant and conditional in his love. And there's a need for renewing our mind and embracing the truth that that imperfection is not who he is, but rather we see that he is one who's a lover of our souls. Instead of being insensitive and uncaring, he's kind and compassionate. Rather than stern and demanding, he's accepting and filled with joy and love. Instead of being passive and cold, he's warm and affectionate. Instead of being absent or too busy for me, how many of us had absent fathers and were too busy for us? Instead, he's always with us, and he's eager to be with us. That's the beauty of it. By the way, may I stress that the most clear biblical image of what the Father God is like in Scripture is the return of the prodigal son, where you see the Father waiting, looking at the distance, in the distance, waiting for his child to return, and he sees him in the distance, and then remember what he does? He actually runs after him. This is not the dignity that you'd normally accord to a father in the first century Israel. But rather, he runs to his father, his son, and embraces him and receives him. And that's a marvelous image. Instead of being unsatisfied with what I do, impatient and angry, he is patient with us and slow to anger. Rather than being mean or cruel or abusive, he is loving, gentle, and protective of us. Instead of trying to take all the fun out of life, because a lot of people think of God as a celestial Scrooge looking over the balustrades of heaven to see if anyone's having a good time, and if they are, he says, cut it out. That's their mindset. Instead of being that way, he's trustworthy, and he wants us to give us a full life. In fact, his will is good, perfect, and acceptable. In fact, I've come that they may have life and might have it more abundantly. His desire is a rich and abundant life. Instead of being controlling and manipulative, our God is full of grace and mercy, and he gives us freedom to fail. Instead of being condemning or unforgiving, he is tender-hearted and forgiving. His heart and arms are always open to us. And finally, instead of being nitpicking, exacting, and perfectionistic, he's committed to your growth and he's proud of you as a growing child. That is to say, you remember when the father said of the son at the baptism, what did he say of his son? This is my beloved son. What did he go on to say? Yes, that's what God says to you as well. You are his beloved son, and he is well pleased with you. And many of us find it difficult to accept that acceptance and accept that grace. We say, I, the unkind, unworthy, I can't even look on you. But actually, he says, no, you're the one that I'm giving this grace to. In fact, I'm coming to serve you. You sit down and receive this banquet rather than serving me. If you allow me to enrich you and enfold you, then you will be empowered to serve other people because you will approach relationships out of a context of fullness rather than lack, because you know who and whose you are. Do you see this concept is so radical that many men miss it because of the experiences they've had? But I'd go on to say then that this unconditional acceptance that the Father offers us is also accompanied by a radical empowering. You didn't choose me, I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. So God's saying, I am going to give you the power to accomplish something that will have eternal reverberations and eternal impact. I believe every one of us wants to make a mark, wants to accomplish something that will endure. But if our only work is to accomplish something in this temporal existence that doesn't go on, because you're all familiar with that phrase, you never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. And the fact is, we seem to leave everything behind, and yet the scriptures invite us, no, friend, you can send it on ahead by transmuting the currency of this earth, the mammon of this world, and transmuting it into the currency of heaven by turning it into a relationships and taking the resources you've been given here and investing it in the lives of other people. And by loving and serving them with eternal values at heart, you're capable of actually changing and exchanging into the currency of heaven, which is relationships. Because people go on forever, and therefore, there is no boundary to the impact that you can have. It reverberates and touches life after life and goes on. And you won't even know in this world what your impact has been. Your greatest moment, as I often say, is likely to be something you don't even know about. A word here, an act of service there, you do not know what your impact will be. But God knows. And that things that are done in His power and in His name will never be lost or forgotten. There's a treasure here that He entrusts us with. And He calls us to do this out of His strength, not out of our own. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, insults and hardships, persecutions, difficulties. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. And he's saying here that only really when I minister out of brokenness, am I truly capable now of understanding how I can be the wounded healer, a person who understands that it is not us, but we are vessels in which Christ can now manifest His life in us and through us. It's not our power, but it's His power working in us and through us. As you look back over the course of the years, ask yourself these questions. Who are the people who have made significant investments in your life? I invite you, by the way, to review that from time to time and to treasure that. And I feel that there are some people that need to be thanked for that. And there may be that there are some people who marked you, whether in school or relatives or friends or someone who may have influenced you. And it's good for you to go back to that person and tell them. I've done this from time to time, high school teachers and others, and it meant the world to them. I got back in touch with my Latin teacher. I took 4 years of Latin in high school, so I got to know my Latin teacher real well. In fact, he and I used to go off on trips together, went off to Montreal, to New York, and so forth, and became very good friends. And I realized after there was a 20-year hiatus in which I had never contacted him. And so several years ago, I contacted him and expressed my gratitude, and now we stay in regular contact. I send him my books and so forth, and we correspond. And it's something that a man needs to hear. You need to hear, or you need to communicate what another person's done and express your gratitude and speak your love. And I believe that we also need to be people who make investments in the lives of others as well. Titus chapter 2:15 illustrates how Paul was a man who would make investments in the lives of other men. And Titus 2:15, Paul's writing to his assistant and says, "These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you." He wrote this epistle to Titus about the same time he wrote his first epistle to Timothy. And it's interesting to me, if you compare Timothy and Titus, how Paul's letters are different. These are letters written to individuals. Paul had appointed Timothy to take over the church, particularly in the area of Ephesus, and he had appointed Titus to take over the church, particularly in the island of Crete, and to establish leadership. And in both 1 Timothy and Titus, he gives criteria for leadership, for elders and deacons. What's interesting here, though, is the way Timothy, it's a more personal epistle. Titus is more of a word of exhortation and a word of just teaching him. Why is this? And you discover when you look at Timothy and Titus that Timothy was a person who needed a word of encouragement. That's why he had a tendency to be fearful and intimidated. And thus Paul encouraged Timothy, and he said to Timothy, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech and life and love and faith and purity. Fight the good fight of faith. Guard what has been entrusted to your care." But to Titus, he said, "Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Don't let anyone despise you." So it seems that he instructed Titus more, and with Timothy, he encouraged. Why? Again, I think that our empowerment and our encouragement needs to be adapted to the needs of each individual. And I believe that as we move in our lives, we are called to become more and more mentors to other people. And it would be good for us to seek out younger men to whom we can be mentors. That it would be tragic for us to take all of these experiences of life and hoard them and not communicate them in the lives of others. It's my conviction that as you pray for men, God will raise up people that you can influence. Whether formally or informally, through encouragement and so forth, you can be a person that God mediates His grace and love to, and you can begin to touch lives in that way. So it's a good thing for you to invest the skills and knowledge that you've received by investing it in the lives of other men. I would also turn us to another great word of empowerment, and it's Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. You all know it. It's the Great Commission. And in Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority," this is after the resurrection, "all authority has been in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Actually, the command here is make disciples, and there are three participles, going, baptizing, and teaching, that modify the imperative to make disciples. So the imperative here is make disciples. And the way you do this is by going out into your arena of influence and by bringing people to a closer to the understanding of Christ in their lives and to equip them. And I love this text because he gives us a word of assurance. He lets us know that he possessed the power to transfer to them, that he commissioned them to use this power for very specific purposes, which he defined. He assured them that he'd be there to back them up. And he also prepared them before delegating this authority. These are all principles that we can apply in our own arenas of influence as well. What I see here is a word of assurance, a word of encouragement. The last text I want us to turn to is John chapter 16. And there in chapter 16, verses 5 to 15 in the upper room, Jesus is encouraging his distressed disciples when he informed them that he would soon be leaving their midst. And they were terrified because after experiencing his physical presence for more than 3 years, they could hardly imagine what it would be like to be without him. But he says, I'm not abandoning you. You need to understand that in my absence, the Holy Spirit will actually now make me more present to you than you were before, because wherever you are now, I'm going to be with you because I'm going to be in you. And he understood what every skilled leader knows, that more is accomplished when power is dispersed than when it's hoarded, that we're called to disperse power and release power in the lives of other people by investing in the lives of other people. Warren Bennis and Bert Nanus wrote a book called Leaders, The Strategies for Taking Charge. I want you to listen to this important two sentences from that book. Leadership is not so much the exercise of power itself as the empowerment of others. Let me say that again. It's not so much the exercise of power itself as it is the empowerment of others. Leaders are able to translate intentions into reality by aligning the energies of the organization behind an attractive goal. So they turn intention into reality by aligning the energies of the organization behind an attractive goal. For me, the most attractive goal I know is God's goal for us. But the principles apply to your business and to relationships just as well. That Jesus cast a vision of what his disciples were to do. He trained them and equipped them to do it. And he gave them the power needed to turn that vision into reality. His Spirit worked through their unique personalities and skills to touch the world with the good news. So empowerment is a wonderful image here. It's unique. The scriptures say, it's not, here are some lessons on how to swim. Now jump in, hope you do well. But rather, I'm going to empower you to do that. I'm going to carry you along. And when you fall, it's like the eagle. Remember the imagery of the eagle as it would train its young. Remember what it would do? Up there in the high mountain, it would begin to take away the down in the nest and slightly make it slightly more uncomfortable than it was before. And recall, the eagle would then take the young and carry it on its back, and it would drop them and then swoop down and catch them again and bring them back to that nest, which becomes increasingly uncomfortable. There's no down left now, and it gets less and less comfortable, and he continues to do this until as they drop, they begin to catch on. But he's always there to swoop down if they're in trouble. You see this image here of how he trains us and equips us so we can soar with the wings of the Spirit in this world. We're not turkeys walking on the earth, but we are eagles who are called to fly and soar in the currents of God's power. I have to tell you, this issue of fathering and our fathers and dealing with this and being reparented by our Heavenly Father is a critical issue for men to grasp, because only then can you truly embrace a truly masculine soul and see what that looks like.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.